Among the many things I'm thankful for, I'm very thankful for my family, and in particular their ability or their preparedness to come and help me out on Sundays like this. Just in case you don't know us, we are from one household, and so it's not a problem with us being together this morning. But I'm very thankful to them, and also to Paul Scott, who's making all this happen back in his house, the master behind the screen, without whom we couldn't do this. So thank you, Paul. It's lovely to read people's texts coming in. I just want to highlight we've had one each from each of the birthday girls this morning. That is good. We've had from Pam, who was thankful for the glorious sun and the robin that bathed in her water feature right beside her on Friday. That sounds lovely. And the Rams also giving thanks, especially on the day of Erica's birthday. That's great. And just to clarify too, the PPE that arrived, this was Rachel's text, and I just wanted to highlight that. Rachel, who runs a home care service, so goes into people's homes to give the care there. And she said the clinical masks they had were a gift from the Lord, as a man saw our carer doing her calls and gave her a box full free of charge and out of the goodness of his heart. That was lovely to hear. Thank you for that. And I'm going to put you out of your misery with the issue to do with Roy and cuckoos. Someone else has suggested, does he have a cuckoo clock in his house? No, he doesn't. But it is simply because it's his birthday coming up in May, early May, May the 5th, I think. And he says that's all he always associates that with the first cuckoo. It's traditionally the time we start to hear the cuckoo, early May. They've started to get a bit earlier, which is interesting, isn't it? But there we go. Perhaps Roy feels his birthday's coming earlier and earlier every year. I don't know. But I hear the cuckoo and I think of Roy and I give thanks to the Lord. That's good. Let's turn to God's word this morning. Romans chapter 3. I wonder what you think is the worst thing about the human race. There are all kinds of things in amongst the goodness that we see. We know also about the terrible things that are happening. We see selfishness. We might see violence. Is that the worst thing? Greed? Well, you know, there is one characteristic of sinful humanity that trumps all those in terms of the damage it does, and that's pride. Our pride. You see, all those other things that I mentioned, they're all reasons we need saving. But pride is the very thing that stops us being saved. It stops us seeing that there's a problem. It keeps us in denial and it stops us being saved. Pride stops us benefiting and accepting the rescue plan that God offers us, just like that frog letting go of the stick to boast about his great idea. In Romans, we have seen in our previous sermons, Paul had just outlined this glorious rescue plan in verses 21 to 26 of chapter 3. And actually, Paul will spend the whole next 8 chapters of this letter peeling back the onion layers, as it were, delving into the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these verses this morning, verses 27 to 31, summarize Paul's main argument so far. And that is that the whole world needs saving because none of us are righteous before God. Whether the out and out pagan or the self-righteous person who looks down on others but think they're fine themselves, or indeed the Jew who's been entrusted with God's law, the Torah, we're all guilty. All falling short of God's glory. We all need saving. But then we have that huge but in verse 21. But God has acted to provide salvation, to make us righteous through his son, Jesus. Jesus set forth as a sacrifice of atonement. And in this way, God remained just. He punished sin whilst also remaining faithful to his promises and also finding a way to justify, to put in a right relationship with him, all those who trust in him. That salvation is by faith from first to last, as Paul said in chapter 1, verse 17, or from faith to faith, through the faithfulness of God to his character and his promises, through the faithfulness of Jesus, the obedient Son, and through our response of faith, trusting in what Jesus has done for us. Thus, through faith, we have that not guilty verdict declared over us, allowing us not only to walk free, but actually to be drawn into this wonderful relationship with the person who made us, to have a good relationship with our Creator. And because God has done it this way, says Paul, he wants to emphasize two things in these verses. Because God has done it this way, first of all, there is no room for boasting. There's no room for boasting. Verses 27 and 28. I'm just going to pause and share my screen. No room for boasting, which is what it says in those verses. You see, if there is nothing we can do to be justified, if there's nothing we can do to be put into a right relationship with God, then there's no room for boasting. Pride has had the rug pulled from under it by the gospel. A man is justified by faith, says Paul, apart from observing the law. Now, he's talking there about the Old Testament law, the Torah that was given to the Jews by God. Now, Paul knows what he's talking about here because he was a Jew. He was trained in the Pharisee tradition. He knew all about trying to keep the Torah before he met the risen Lord Jesus on the road, on the Damascus road. This was precisely what he was trying to do. He was trying, as precisely what, where his confidence lay. He had great pride in his Torah observance. But when he met the risen Lord Jesus, the penny dropped. That far from leading him towards God, actually his pride in trying to observe the Torah had led him actually to oppose God and his purposes. After all, if Jesus, who was dead, now is alive, that must mean God approves of him and God has raised him up. God has vindicated him. And if Paul or anyone else could possibly carve out his own righteousness, then why would God's Son have to die in this way? Why would he have come? Why would he have done it? If we could all do it ourselves, God would simply tell us to try a bit harder. Before the cross, none of us can boast of self-righteousness or our goodness or anything at all that we can bring to the table. The cross lays us all low. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, wrote Isaac Watts in that wonderful hymn. Forbid it that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ my God. No room for pride in anyone. Now that's really hard for us humans to take, because we hate the thought that there's nothing we can do. It's the reason why we find it so hard actually to let people help us. It's the reason why we find it so hard to put up our hands and say, we can't do it. We are past masters at finding some shred of self-righteousness to wrap around us, some small platform of self that we can lift ourselves onto to lift ourselves above the rest of humanity as we see it. But God sees our hearts. He knows what pride, what bitterness, and what blinkered perspectives, what hatred lurks there. We don't see that so well. He sees it. And if it's your goodness you rely on before God, well, you condemn yourself by that very attitude, like that frog opening its mouth to boast. It's our very pride that keeps us from God. Now, we see that pride outlined for us in the first three chapters. Paul has done that for us throughout those chapters. It's pride in chapter 1, verse 21. It's pride that stops us giving thanks to God. It's the pride that takes every blessing for granted and moans when things don't go our way. Pride makes us feel wise when we're foolish, leads us to idolatry. It's pride that refuses to accept God's good boundaries that he has laid in place to enhance life, as we read towards the back end of chapter one. It's pride that leads to our characters becoming twisted in ugly ways at the end of that list at the end of chapter one. It's all there. It's pride in chapter two that leads to that self-righteous judgmentalism and that hypocrisy that Paul exposes. And Paul knew only too well that pride led to his people, the Jews, missing the whole point of the law, not seeing how it points to God's salvation, and instead relying on self. Now, in our context, we probably don't have pride in Torah observance, but we may well put pride by other things, in other things. We may well put store by other things, like our respectability, maybe. We're not perfect, but we're better than most. So God will see us all right, won't he? We'll be fine. We can't, compared to others, I'm pretty good. Self-righteousness. That's what that is. What about our reliance on our backgrounds or our upbringing, a bit like the Jews in that regard? I think this is actually probably shockingly common among those of us who have grown up in Christian homes, which includes me, includes many of you younger people listening in our fellowship. You know, as you grow older, here's the challenge. Do you really commit to following Jesus, or do you just kind of put him on the back burner? It's not like you're saying you don't believe in him or anything. You're just not putting him at the center of your lives as you chase after other things. Or you allow yourselves to be distracted maybe by an unhelpful relationship, or by partying with your mates, or by too much emphasis on sport or material possessions or education or career or it may be whatever it may be. Now it's not that you feel you're turning your back on the Lord, but actually that's what you're doing as you put these other things as priorities. You feel the Lord prompt you from time to time, but somehow deep down inside you, you feel that because you grew up in that Christian background and because you haven't turned your back on it completely and you do kind of believe it, then it's okay. That bedrock will bear you up despite your current lack of commitment. Friend, that is so dangerous, because you will never be saved by your upbringing or your background or your parents' faith. It has to be your faith. You have to own it. You have to commit to it. And parents, what about us as we think about this? What about how we bring up our children? You know, of course, it's good and it's right that we seek to lay a strong moral framework of right and wrong. That's our job, isn't it? But there's a danger that as we do so, we are constantly telling them to be good. Be good now. Be good. Be good. Be good. Be good. And so they grow up trying to be good, or they grow up thinking they are good because of their external compliance, when actually, according to the gospel, without Christ, ultimately we cannot be good. And there's a danger that by instilling a respectable moralism, we are unwittingly building up their confidence in self, which seriously undermines the gospel. So one way or another, as we lay that important foundation of right and wrong, we have to always point them to Christ, who alone is good and on whom alone our children can rely. I know that's not easy. That's tricky. It's a tricky thought, how we avoid that moralism. And it'd be great to hear parents discussing that. Sure, we can find a forum for that. What about living in a so-called Christian country? That makes you a Christian, right? Well, we could debate in what sense is the UK a Christian country. But this is for sure. Being born in the UK does not make you a Christian by default. Absolutely not. What about church attendance? How can God find me guilty? I'm in church every Sunday. Friend, going to church is a good thing. Tuning into this live stream on YouTube is a good thing. Please don't stop. But it doesn't save you. If you're a believer, I hope and pray that meeting with God's people will encourage you and spur you on in your faith. And if you're not yet a believer, I hope that meeting with God's people will help you to understand what it means to follow Jesus. Doesn't save you. Only your personal faith in Jesus Christ does that. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Now, all these things that I've mentioned, having a strong moral core, being brought up in a Christian family, coming to church, they all may be very beneficial. But none of those things convey salvation. None of those things declare you not guilty and put you in a right relationship with God. Only faith in Christ does that. And that means there is no room for boasting. No room at all. But also, there is no room for discrimination. Did you notice that in verses 29 to 30? There's no room for discrimination either. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Circumcised, uncircumcised, circumcision was the sign of being a Jew. So it's that same division of Jew and Gentile. Gentiles are non-Jews. But there's no room for discrimination. Look what Paul says. There is only one God. Actually, what Paul says is God is one. And he would have been taught to say exactly that from the earliest age, twice a day, morning and evening. It's part of the Shema, that great declaration of the Jewish faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You can read it in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And so, interestingly, Paul uses this central pillar of the Jewish faith to argue that God is interested in saving all people, not just Jews. Because God is one. God is the source of everything. Everything and everyone traces its source back to him. And so he's interested in everything and everyone. He cares about everyone and everything. He wants to reconcile to himself all things, as Paul says in Colossians. The Jews were indeed God's chosen people. There was something very special about them. But chosen people, chosen for what? Actually not chosen to have a cozy relationship with the Lord to the exclusion of everyone else, but chosen to be a kingdom of priests, to represent God to the whole world and to represent also the whole world to God. Chosen to bring his salvation to the ends of the earth, to be a light to the Gentiles. And the law was given for that purpose, to highlight God's character. And to demonstrate just how much humankind needs God's salvation. But that had become lost by so many of the Jewish people. They'd lost that. They'd misunderstood. Do you remember? They were like the postman who thinks all the letters in his sack are addressed to him, as Tom Wright memorably puts it. Well, this is the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it brings salvation, it brings healing, it brings wholeness to the whole world through faith in Christ, because God is one. And division and fragmentation and disharmony undermines that oneness. So if there was one root for the Jew and one root for the Gentile, that would seriously undermine God's character. If salvation depends on your race or your culture or your skin color or your language, that harmony at God's heart is contradicted. Faith in Christ. Anyone, anywhere can have that as long as they can hear the message. Anyone can have that. Chapter 2, verse 11, as Paul said, God does not show favoritism. And the gospel of Jesus Christ makes this possible. And only the gospel of Jesus Christ makes this possible. Any religion or philosophy whereby it's down to us cannot do this. That's why monotheism, the belief that there's only one God, really matters. You see, if it were true that there were actually a whole load of different gods and each had different jurisdiction over different areas, There could never be hope of unity or harmony or a coming together. There would only ever be factionalism or division, which is, of course, exactly what you see if you read the Greek myths and all those different gods and having their petty squabbles and all the rest of it. But if God is truly one, there is hope of all people coming together in him. Now, you know, I appreciate with, as we look back on church history, this might seem quite a stretch because church history, so sadly, is plagued with division and schism, both hostility to people outside the church and also hostility within the church. Now, how sad is that? Because that is a contradiction of the gospel. But that's actually a reflection. It's a reflection of two things. It's a reflection of human sinfulness, that even after we've been saved, that sin in us can lead to that. But it's also a reflection of God's patience, that he works through such a messed up group of people. But the only hope for ultimate peace is that God is one, and only he can hold all things together. Far from being a recipe for intolerance and division, the biblical truth that there is only one way of salvation through faith in Christ is the grounds for future harmony and unity that can start now. And Paul's letter to the Ephesians actually is all about that. Peace with God makes it possible to have peace with each other. And this means, too, that any Christian or any church who promotes any form of racism or discrimination is seriously undermining the gospel. And once again, I have to say, sadly, we've seen plenty of that from Christians over the years, too, in all kinds of ways, maybe upholding slavery or racism in many, many different ways through the ages, in terrible ways, to our shame. And no doubt we have our blind spots in our own day and age, ways where we're doing that as a church, as God's people now, that do undermine the gospel. We pray for the Holy Spirit to make those clear to us and give us strength to move in the other direction. Now, I'm not here talking about standing up for the truth, because when we stand up for the truth, there will always be people who disagree with us. Standing up for the uniqueness of Christ, we have to do that. Standing up for holiness and God's values, that's important. We don't backtrack from that. But I am talking about attitudes or behavior that discriminates or drives a wedge between people on the basis of anything other than who they are in Christ. And so Paul says, goes on, verse 31. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Now, I'm not going to say much about this because I think it becomes clearer throughout the letter. But the whole point of the law, as Paul sees it, the whole point of the law actually was to point away from ourselves and to point to Christ. And so Paul says that by preaching the gospel of Christ, he's upholding the law. Christ is the end of the law, as he will famously go on to say. He's upholding the law rather than nullifying it. The Jews are going to accuse him of doing that. What's the point of the law if we can't attain righteousness by obeying it? Well, Paul says the whole point was to point away from ourselves and get us looking to God, to Christ. And so his preaching of the gospel upholds the law. You know, perhaps all this talk of boasting is a bit alien to you, because actually it's the last thing you do is to boast, unless at least when you're feeling particularly insecure, you may. But maybe actually you find yourself looking around at our church, you look around at people and you envy them rather. You feel rather small because you think that the people around you have so many more advantages than you do. They have so many more opportunities than you do. They seem so much more gifted than you are, and their gifts are made much more of than your gifts. And you feel inferior somehow. You feel second class. You're not in the top echelon of Christians. Well, friend, if that's how you feel, or if that's how you tend to feel, here is the good news for you. God just doesn't think like that. He has no second-class children. In Christ, we are all firstborn sons with full rights of sonship. You know, people say, don't they? It's one of the things you hear said a lot at the moment. Oh, coronavirus, it's the great leveler. Any of us can catch it. Well, any of us can catch it. But the truth is, given the inequalities in our society, it's not really true that coronavirus is the great leveler. But the cross of Jesus Christ, that is the greatest leveler. There is simply no room to stand up proudly in front of the cross. We can only fall on our knees in humility. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ pulls the rug from under our pride. There's no room for boasting. It tells us that we can bring nothing to the table to negotiate our justification. It humbles us. And being humbled, we are then able to crawl to the foot of the cross, to look up and to see Jesus and to trust him and so live. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Lord God, we thank you for Jesus Christ. He is our only boast. He's the only thing we can look to. He's the only thing we can take pride in. Thank you so much for him. Lord, you must chuckle sometimes when you see the things that we feel so proud about. It must make you chuckle. Perhaps it makes you sad too, Lord. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your kindness and your mercy. And thank you for Jesus who came to die for us, to pull the rug away, the pride, pull pride away from our feet. Lord, help us to be humble before you. If we're not humble before you, humble our hearts, Lord, so that we go to the cross and we look at him and we trust him with the whole of our lives. May it be so, Lord, for your glory and for our blessing and life. Amen.